Okay, we come to the second Roman numeral under general foundational issues with regard to the church. And I want to talk about the creedal issues from the early church particularly Roman numeral 2 here. The early church, and in particular the Nicene Creed, confessed, and I believe, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. In this lecture, we're going to look at those four attributes, but I'm going to do it in my own order. I think the proper, logical, biblical order is apostolicity, sanctity, or holiness, unity, and Catholicity. And I want to give a brief overview of these four attributes, because I do believe that there's something profoundly biblical going on in the Nicene Creed when it says, I believe one holy Catholic apostolic church. Apostolicity, for instance, has to be the first attribute because everything grows out of the message of the apostles. Burkhauer, in his book on the doctrine of the church, G.C. Burkhauer, actually does his entire book in terms of these four parts, one holy Catholic apostolic. And so this is an important issue. What's the significance of discussing these four attributes of the church? What are we doing here? What's the Nicene Creed doing when it confesses that the church is one holy Catholic and apostolic? Well, the creed means two things. First, it means that it's a fundamental part of the Christian religion to hold that such a church exists. To be a Christian, according to the Nicene Creed, you have to believe in the church. Well, that's an interesting thing. I think a lot of Christians today would think that's kind of a secondary, inconsequential kind of thing, how you feel about the church, but not for the Nicene Creed. For the Nicene Creed, you had to believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and you had to believe in the church, which is an interesting thing. And the second thing the creed is saying and implying is that the church, defined by these four adjectives, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, that church is a matter of faith. Because you can't see it yet. there are things about the oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity of the church that aren't totally true of the visible church yet. It's a matter of faith and not sight. So these attributes define the church both in its conception and in its consummation. They talk about what the church is as a present reality and what its future destination is, what the church is and what it is called to be. The church is not yet the church in all her glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She's called to adorn herself with these attributes as a bride preparing for a husband. Now, the consummate church of Revelation 21, remember the holy city, perfectly exhibits these attributes. She is apostolic because Revelation 21 says that she's built on the foundation of the apostles, Revelation 21:14. She is holy. Nothing unclean enters that future city. She is one city composed of all believers from every age. She is Catholic or universal. That's the meaning, by the way, of Catholic here, not Roman Catholic, but universal. The city of Revelation 21 is of immense dimensions and fills the whole earth. That's the point of the symbolic measurements of 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles in every dimension. And that's also impressed upon us by the fact that the nations and kings of the whole earth bring their glory into that city. So there's the holy city is the church. It's apostolic, holy, one, and Catholic in Revelation 21, but only then perfectly. So the implication is that the church is not now all that it will be and should be. In every particular church, there are things that do not befit the bride of Christ and that contradict her calling. Also, contrary to Rome, the church is not self-authenticating because even no church has these qualities perfectly. All of them have contradictions in them. The Reformation legitimately insisted that the attributes of the church needed to be confirmed by certain noti or marks. Remember that the notes of the church or the marks of the church were faithful preaching, faithful sacraments, faithful administration of church discipline. So it wasn't enough to claim to be one holy Catholic and apostolic. You had to have the notes of the church to be and to vindicate yourself as a true Church of Christ. So the first thing we're going to look at is apostolicity. This is the attribute of the church, which states that the true church is built on the foundation of the message of Christ as proclaimed by his apostles. Now, I really believe this with all my heart, so I hope that people are listening when I say this. Most evangelicals today manifest a startling lack of sensitivity to how important the claim to apostolicity is in the New Testament. And because they're so insensitive to the importance of apostolicity, they mistake the meaning of many passages in the New Testament, applying them to all Christians when they're actually true only of apostles. The Great Commission was given to the apostles of Christ in their capacity as the foundation of the church. Yes, does the Great Commission belong to all of us as the church? Yes. But if you study the passages, it belongs to us as the church today because it was given originally to the apostles of Christ. The Great Commission is a corporate commission of the church founded on the apostles. And so often when you hear the Great Commission preached, it's preached individualistically. Heard missionaries do that almost all the time when I was young. In at least three places, the New Testament pictures the apostles of Christ as the foundation of Christ's church, Matthew 16, Ephesians 2, Revelation 21. Many obvious features of the New Testament are overlooked by evangelicals oblivious to the importance of this attribute. The fact that the exact identity of the original 12 apostles is so carefully recorded that in each of the synoptic gospels you have their names, this is not given due weight. Why did Matthew, Mark, and Luke take time to do that? Because it was crucially important who the true apostles were. The real significance of Christ's statements about receiving those he sends is overlooked. It's not talking about us puny pastors today. The 12 were his apostles. To receive Christ's apostle is to receive Christ. You can reject me and get away with it. Not a good thing. But you can't reject an apostle of Christ and get away with it. An apostle was one's legal representative possessing their power of attorney. The Jews said of an apostle, the shaliach, the Aramaic word for apostle, the shaliach of a man is as the man himself. The apostle of Christ was as the man himself. So the careful record of the replacement of Judas with Matthias in Acts 1 is not carefully considered. And it's even sometimes dismissed as illegitimate by Christians, which is a terrible misunderstanding of the passage. The emphasis of this and other passages on the crucial qualifications necessary to be an apostle of Christ is missed. How many understand today that to be an apostle of Christ, it was necessary to have three qualifications? Do you know what the three qualifications were? Direct appointment by Jesus Christ, being an eyewitness of his earthly ministry, death, and resurrection, and thirdly, the miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit for the performance of miracles and giving of inspired witness. The signs of a true apostle were done among you. 2 Corinthians 12:12. These are qualifications that are necessary to claim to be an apostle, and which I dare say people do not possess today. The apostolicity of the church has various practical applications which can only be mentioned here. First, the fact that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles means that the church must be confessional in the sense of making and holding creeds. This is so because the first thing that being apostolic means is that the church fellowships with the apostles in their confession to Jesus with Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Secondly, the apostolicity of the church also means that the church submits herself to the ethical and ecclesiastical guidance of the apostles. Look, if it's apostolic directive, we got to do it, because the church is built on the apostles. Third, the church must also be confessional in that her calling requires her to proclaim this apostolic confession to all the world. So being apostolic means that the church is confessional, it means the church submits to apostolic directive, and it means that the church is missionary in the sense that it's her calling to confess Christ to the whole world. She's not only founded on the Apostolic Confession, but called to proclaim this Apostolic Confession to all the world and uphold its integrity before men. That's apostolicity. And the second attribute in order is sanctity or holiness. Again, in English, you know, we have this crazy thing in English. We have all sorts of words for the same thing. Like we have righteousness and justice. In the Bible, it's the same word. We have holiness and sanctity, two entirely different looking words, but in the Bible, it's the same word. It's the same root, the hagiadzo root. So in this case, sanctity and holiness are the same thing. We see here the fact of the sanctity of the church. Here's the question I ask myself. Okay, so the Nicene Creed says that the church is holy. Could it have easily as said that it's 16 different other things? Is there really evidence that in some special way the church is not only apostolic, essentially, but holy? Is that something that is particularly true of the church? Well, I when I looked at the scriptures, I found out that it is. Examination of the New Testament justifies the distinctive attribution of holiness to the church, and the evidence can be collated under three headings. I'm going to deal with it really briefly here. There are the occurrences of church and sanctity within one verse, the occurrences of church and sanctity within two verses, and the other relevant coincidences of church and sanctity. So what I did, I did the search and tried to find where the root for church and the root for holiness occurred in the same verse. And I was astounded how many times that happened. And then I did the search, how many times a root for holiness and root for church occur within two verses right next to each other. And I was astounded again. And then there were lots of other relevant coincidences that connected holiness with the church. So look at this. The occurrences of church and sanctity within a verse. Eight times a word from the holiness root occurs in the same verse as ecclesia. Eight times in the New Testament. That was impressive to me. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So the church of God is the ones who are sanctified. See that? And then you have the occurrences of church and sanctity within two verses. Six more times within two verses, that is to say, verses right next to each other, the holiness root and the church root occur together. Ephesians 5:25 and 26. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. This is what Christ does for the church. He sanctifies her. And then you have the other relevant coincidences of church and sanctity. At least five cases, the holiness root is used with reference to synonyms of church, like bride, temple, or body. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So what is the church? It's a holy nation. So you see, there is really a lot of biblical evidence. The Nicene Creed wasn't coming out of nowhere. It wasn't being quirky. It actually is true that holiness and the church are connected in a really a special way in the Bible. So we say, an examination of the occurrences of church and the relatives of the Greek root, variously translated holiness, holy, saint, sanctify, and sanctification, does in fact justify the creedal attribution of holiness to the church as one of its four distinctive qualities. Follow that. And that brings me to two, the meaning of the sanctity of the church. So we know the church is holy. But pray tell, what does that mean? Now, I know you have assumptions about what it means, but are your assumptions and notions of what it means for the church to be holy, are they actually biblical? Well, that's the question I'm trying to address right now. That holiness is peculiarly associated with the church does not answer the questions associated with the sanctity of the church. We ask, what is the sanctity of the church? Well, we think of holiness, I think we do this, as primarily purity of heart and a righteous lifestyle, right? But do those things have anything to do with the church's holiness? There are a lot of views of the church's holiness historically that had very little or nothing to do with a pure heart and a righteous lifestyle. So this is why the question's got to be raised. Is the Church's holiness more like it has a holy priesthood and holy sacraments rather than that it has holy people? Well, I mean, that may sound like a weird question to ask, but in the history of the Church's teaching about the Church, it's not a weird question at all. The Church's holiness has been described with lots of different modifiers: moral, ethical, subjective, relational, objective, cultic, external, ritual. Which is right? Well, let's walk through this. What is the root idea of holiness in the Bible? Well, some of you may and should have an idea of what that is. The root idea of holiness in the Bible, if you look at the standard lexicons, is something like set apart to or by God. Set apart to or by God. It's the idea of separation, or what we might call set apartness, in association with God that is fundamental to the Word. So it's kind of relational. Does that make sense if I call this relational? Because when you set apart something to God, you're saying there's a relationship between this thing or person and God, right? One interesting confirmation of this is that in the Bible, holiness and belonging especially to God are equivalent. The firstborn of Israel are holy, and they belong especially to God. The Sabbath belongs especially to God, and it's holy. Tomorrow morning, Moses says to Korah and his rebellious cohorts, God will show who is his and who is holy. So this idea of belonging especially to God and being holy is in the Bible frequently. Look at the text I have down there. What is the objective foundation of holiness? It's root idea, set apartness to God. Objective foundation. The root idea of holiness allows us to see that holiness begins in Scripture with an objective foundation. To be set apart for God and to God, to be associated with God, requires, when it is sinful men who are under discussion, that our alienation from God, which sin creates, that alienation be addressed, because we can't be set apart to God because God does not set us apart to himself. He pushes us away because of our sin. Our sins have separated us from God. We're not set apart to God. We're separated from God by our sin. Well, what takes care of that? Well, there's an objective foundation. We are not only hostile to God, but more significantly, he is hostile and alienated toward us because of our sin. Only a divine power, a power from his side, can alter our hostility to God, but this redeeming power finds an insuperable barrier by the divine wrath and justice against us. And so only we need divine power, but we're separated from divine power by the wrath and justice of God. So what's the solution? If we are to be brought to the side of God, this barrier must be removed. And this barrier can be removed only by the objective provision of a propitiation which appeases this hostility on God's part against us. So the first place, now where do we find this emphasis on an objective foundation for holiness in the Bible? Well, it's in Hebrews, not exclusively, but supremely. The world of Hebrews is the world of Old Testament sacrifices, priesthood, holy places, and ritual. The hagi root, meaning holiness, the verb is hagiadzo, meaning holiness, is used 28 times in Hebrews. And so over 10% of the usages of the root in the New Testament are in Hebrews alone, which is a fairly significant statistic, I think. The New American Standard variously translates this root in Hebrew, in Hebrews, holy saints, sanctify, sanctified, sanctuary, holy place, holy of holies, sanctify, holiness, and sanctification. And it's used in the text you see there if you want to look at them for yourself. Okay? Objective holiness as propitiation is clear in Hebrews. In other words, It's by the work of a priest that people are sanctified. And we think that it's the Spirit that sanctifies. But in Hebrews, it's a priest that sanctifies. Right there, that should clue you in that something peculiar and different from our preconceptions is going on with holiness in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. It's talking about a priest who sanctifies the people of God. The priest of Israel had to be an Israelite. And so Christ had to be a man to be our priest. Hebrews 9:12, through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus entered the holy place by his blood. So it's blood that enables us to go into the holy place. It's therefore blood, propitiating blood, that enables us to be set apart to God. The holy place is where God is. How do you get into the holy place? By Christ's blood. It sets us apart to God. It sanctifies us. Holiness is provided by blood in Hebrews and means access to the holy place, which embodies the holiness of God, which is inaccessible to sinners by nature. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What's this will is mentioned? What's the redemptive will of God referred to in verses 5 to 9? God has this will. His will was that the Messiah should come and die. Jesus came and died. And by coming and doing that will and dying, he sanctifies us by his offering of his body. Messiah obeyed this will and offered himself as a sacrifice, and so we are sanctified. Hebrews 13:12 is another illustration. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Again, sanctify the people. How? By his Spirit? Well, that's true, but it's not what the text says, is it? Sanctify the people by his blood. Jesus' blood is the source of our sanctification. His blood is the objective foundation for our being able to be set apart to God. That's really important. That's the gospel. As sacrifice objectively, though typically sanctified in the Old Testament, so Jesus' blood objectively and really sanctifies Christ's people in the New Testament. Subjective implication. When we think of the church's holiness, we cannot exclude from it a subjective implication. So, root idea, objective foundation, subjective implication. So, does this mean that somebody can be holy and just be the same rascal, rotten apple that they've always been because they're objectively holy in Christ? No. It doesn't work that way, because the objective of bringing of a person near to God by Christ's blood changes the person as a result. The holiness of the church individually and corporately in Hebrews has an ethical character, and there are a couple of passages that just scream this. Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, look at that text. Look at it. Is it talking about objective holiness? Of course not. It's talking about us being morally conformed to the Father's character, his holiness, right? It's clear. This is not something we get when we believe in Christ and his blood sanctifies us and brings us near to God. This is something that's going on in the Christian life, right? And Hebrews 12:14 is even more clear. Look at this text. Pursue peace with all men. Now, is that ethical and moral? Yes, it is. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. All right? So this is not something you get when you believe. It's something you have to pursue, like peace with all men, and without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? Now, what are the implications of the sanctity of the church? Well, if the church is holy, especially subjectively, then you've got to have church discipline, don't you? Right? Can't let people act any way they please and claim to have a holy church. And then you have the dignity of the church's unique identity. The holiness of the church means that the church is more closely related to God than other institutions of human society. The family and the state are divine institutions, but they're not holy in the same sense the church is. The church is holy because it's set apart to God in a peculiar way. You don't know how important what I just said is. It's really important. Okay? Another thing that flows out of the church's holiness is the propriety of the church's special regulation. The reason the church's life is regulated in a special way by God, and the Reformed tradition calls that the regulative principle, is because of the church's peculiar holiness. It is because the church is peculiarly holy that God governs it in a peculiarly detailed way. It has laws and regulations for his church that don't apply to other things. We'll talk about that in the last lecture tonight. It is the holiness of the church that warrants and necessitates, then, the special regulation of the church by what the Reformed tradition calls the regulative principle. And then D, the supremacy of the church's distinctive commission. Because we're set apart to God, because we're on God's side, well, then we have a part in God's mission. Being separated to God is being placed on God's side and being associated with a divine mission to the world and its sinfulness. Okay, apostolicity, sanctity, unity. Again, yeah, is this just a quirk of the Nicene Creed? Say the church is one. But there's not, you could say it was 25 other things just as well. Again, when I looked at the New Testament with that question in mind, I found out that the Nicene Creed was onto something. Now, here it's a little bit different because it's not with regard to the church or the word church that the Bible ascribes oneness to the church. It's with regard to the synonyms. You remember I showed them to you. Body, bride, house, temple. Body, bride, wife, house, temple. Those are the things that the Bible says are one. The unity of the church is assumed in the description of the church as God's temple, since the Old Testament forbids multiple temples. So if the church is the temple of God, the Old Testament didn't let you have multiple temples. There had to be one temple. Well, the church is one. It's one temple. Jesus speaks about the flock of God, and he says there's going to be one flock. The image of the church as the wife bride of Christ assumes the unity of the church, unless you're willing to say Christ is a polygamist. Dreadful thing to say. The unity of the church is assumed in the description of the church as God's temple. I think that's a duplicate. I checked for duplicates, too. I don't know what happened. And it is, in fact, in connection with the imagery of the body of Christ that the unity of the church is made most clear, like in Romans 12, 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So, there's the biblical authentication. Is the church peculiarly one? Yes. Clear teaching in the New Testament. There's one body, one bride, one flock, one temple, okay? So what's the spiritual foundation of this? Why is the church one? Well, the church is one because of holiness. This is why holiness has come first. God redeems the church by the blood of Christ and sets them apart to God altogether. And he gives them by the Spirit of God, the subjective side of holiness, gives them conformity to the Father's holiness, makes them together pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Right? So, the sanctity of the church is created by Christ's work of propitiation on the cross and the Spirit's work of renewal. The Son reconciles them, remember this language, in one body to God. The Spirit creates in them a common spiritual pursuit of holiness. These are the unchangeable realities that in which the church's unity consists. Visible manifestation. The unity of the church, then, is marked and manifested by its apostolicity. It believes the same thing. And by its holiness, it has the same spiritual aspirations, right? Individuals and local churches are marked by unity with regard to the faith, that is to say, commitment to apostolic doctrine, righteousness, obedience to apostolic ordinances, and love, allegiance to apostolic Christians and communities. Now, what are the applications to us of the unity of the church? I'm just going to state them briefly. You could preach on these things for weeks, okay? Hint, hint, hint. But here's the first one. A lot of people mistake denominationalism for the unity of the church. Denominationalism is itself a mistake. Denominationalism accentuates the perception of division in Christ's church, and it promotes a misguided quest for denominational unity. The unity of the church doesn't consist in all the churches being in the same denomination. I'm sorry. That has little to do with what the Bible, or nothing to do with what the Bible teaches about the unity of the church. The second thing we learn is that sin, though sin mars the unity of the church, the unity of the church can never be destroyed. Because the unity of the church consists in Christ's objective propitiation and the Spirit's internal work of renewal. And in Christians, those things can never be destroyed. They can be marred, but they can't be destroyed. The unity of the church calls us to an appropriate level of visible fellowship with all true churches and Christians. Yes, sadly, there are some churches and Christians with whom we will be forced to have less fellowship because there is less agreement. But there are other churches and Christians with whom we should have more fellowship because there is more agreement in Christ. And we should have appropriate levels of fellowship with all Christians because of the unity of the church. D, the increase of such fellowship, witnessing to the unity of the church in Christ, is to be sought as a means of greater usefulness. You know, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. And, of course, what's that? Is it the 133rd Psalm? That the unity of God's people is like the oil on Aaron's beard that drips down on his robe. And it's a picture of the blessing of where God tells us that there needs to be unity. The unity of the church must be maintained in the local church as a matter of fundamental importance and a necessity for usefulness. And then finally, F, the unity of the church, and this is a whole other thing, should make us willing to formally associate with other like-minded local churches. So there's a place for formal association, and it's the unity of the church in Christ that drives us toward that. Catholicity is the last of the four attributes, okay? Where we got, Ben? Apostolicity, sanctity, unity, Catholicity. Well, that'd be a good question. I could figure out a way to get onto a quiz, wouldn't it? Anyway, name the four attributes of the church. You don't get this right, you fail everything. Anyway, what is the warrant for Catholicity? Now, apostolic, holy, one, these are all patently biblical categories. The words in the Bible. But the problem is, did you know the word Catholic is in the Bible? Yeah, it is. The root of the word is only used once in the Bible, but it's used in a completely unrelated way to what we're talking about. The word means, however, universal, and the Catholicity of the church is its universality. Now, this being understood, there's more promise that a satisfying warrant may be found for the universality of the church. Because the Great Commission, remember the Great Commission? What does Christ say? Proclaim the gospel to all nations, because all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. There's a universal commission based on universal authority. Oh, that sounds like Catholicity. So the New Testament asserts the universal claims of Christ. The church charged to proclaim Christ's gospel to all nations and through all time. Now, that's a big concept, isn't it? Just sit back and think about that. The church is charged to proclaim the gospel everywhere forever until Christ comes back. all nations and all time. That's a pretty totalitarian claim. The gospel claims that everybody everywhere must believe the gospel, has an obligation to believe the gospel, and the church has an obligation to preach it to them. Wow, that's a Catholic claim. The New Testament predicts a day, in fact, when the whole earth will be filled with this glory, and the nations will walk in the light of the holy city. Such Catholicity is not grounded in any visible ecclesiastical hierarchy. The claims of the Roman hierarchy, I mean, this is the idea. Catholicity for Rome means we all bring all the churches under this one big ecclesiastical umbrella headed by the Pope. But the claims of Rome are hollow since they're split with the Greek Orthodox in the 10th century and they're split with the Protestants in the 16th century. They can't claim to have a universal hierarchy. And the Catholicity of the Church, then, is the necessary implication of the apostolicity, sanctity, and unity of the Church. It's founded on the apostolic confession of the universal claims of Christ, created by a mission of the Godhead that puts it on the side of God and makes it holy and is one wherever the gospel creates followers of Christ. Now, what is the significance of Catholicity? Well, two things. The Catholicity teaches us the exclusivity of the gospel. You say, how so? Well, the Catholicity of the Church involves the exclusivity of the gospel because Christ and the Church for Christ can tolerate no rivals anywhere in time or in the world to Christ. The Church is out to destroy, not by force, but by preaching and teaching. The Church is out to destroy every other faith than faith in Christ. That's intolerant. It's this kind of spiritual intolerance. This is the exclusivity of the gospel, the Catholic claims of the Church. The war for the Catholic control of all time and all space must go on until Christ has no rivals. That's the Church's mission, and that is the exclusivity of the gospel. But it's also encouraging, isn't it? Looked at in this way, the Catholicity of the Church also contains a message of hope for the Church and the world. The attribute of Catholicity means that Christ must reign until all his enemies are put under his triumphant feet. When that day dawns, the Church Catholic must and will reign with Christ forever. Well, that concludes that lecture. And do you have any questions? So we've looked at the general foundation of the doctrine of the Church, scriptural, the occurrences, creedal, and the implication of the Church being one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. I'm going to start the countdown in my head if I don't get a question, and 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We'll take a break.